page 273 if you've got one of these pew Bibles. First Samuel 13, and we'll start at verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and has appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shaul, and other towards Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland, overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them.
Thank you, Mark, and good morning, everyone. Just a reminder that we have the room to the side, is that if your child is getting a bit stroppy, you can take them in there, and you'll be able to hear the sermon that's piped through into that room. As well, that there are colouring sheets for the really little kids at the back, and then there are kind of sermon fill-in sheets. And so maybe you can challenge your children to keep a track of how many times I say God or Jesus, and then I can actually evaluate my own effectiveness at talking about Jesus by seeing how often I mention his name. So those are up the back if you need them. This morning's message is called A Man After God's Heart. Let's pray and ask God to help us hear from his word. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather with your people and hear from your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your mercy, that we might indeed hear it and be changed as a result. Lord God, we have busy lives. We sometimes struggle to get to church. I feel for those who have many children to organize and to get into the car and then get to church, and they're all maybe stressed. And Father, I pray all of that would drop away as we hear from your word. I pray, Father, for your supernatural help in delivering this message for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Peter Gutland, the former Premier of Tasmania, took over in 2020, I'm sure that he had a vision for this state. That he had finally arrived, that he'd come into this position, that he was going to lead this state into better and greater things. And yet, he became the Premier of Tasmania on January the 20th, 2020. I mean, you've got a feel for the guy, don't you? Like, here he comes in, ready to go, thinking he's got his whole premiership ahead of him to lead this state, and then bang, immediately COVID comes in, we're in lockdown. Now, you guys know that I wasn't the biggest fan of some of the pandemic policies. I didn't support lockdowns. But can you imagine being in his position? Can you even imagine being in that position of being the leader of this state when you've got 500,000 lives? And they're on your shoulders in the face of a virus with unknown deadliness. And some of us might think that, you know, maybe we would have done better, but we have absolutely no idea what it's like to have every decision that you make weighed and judged and potentially cost lives. Perhaps those of us who struggle to decide what program to watch on Netflix should be a little bit slower in judging those whose decisions affect 500,000 people's lives. I have immense sympathy for someone who faced that kind of pressure. And I thought about this because I don't know that enough of us have that kind of sympathy. And I'm not talking about for Peter Gutwin, though we should certainly have had it for him. I'm talking about King Saul. You know, your whole life, he's been the baddie, right? King Saul is the bad guy. You've looked at him maybe like you've looked at Darth Vader, maybe Sauron from Lord of the Rings. He's the bad guy, the enemy. If 1 Samuel was a puppet play, when the King Saul puppet came on the stage, everyone would go boo and hiss. And even as we read this passage today, we might think to ourselves, oh, typical Saul, always doing the wrong thing. But nothing could be further from the truth. You know, Saul hasn't really done anything wrong up until this point. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying that up until this point, Saul is a good guy. He's a good guy. The Holy Spirit came upon him. You remember in a couple chapters ago, he won this glorious battle against the Ammonites. He even showed mercy to his detractors, people who said he wasn't up for the job. There are only two occasions in the story so far of Saul's life where he has acted in a way that is maybe questionable, if not necessarily bad. The one time was when he didn't tell his uncle that he'd been made king over Israel. And the second time is when he hid amongst the supplies, when Samuel was using lots under God's guidance to show Israel that Saul was their king. Apart from those two things, he's been good. But it doesn't last. And sadly, the good stage of Saul's life is extremely brief. Have a look again at verse 1. Verse 1 says, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, you might be wondering what the heck is going on if you have an ESV. Does anyone here have an ESV? Tell us what it says, Duncan. This is one of the few times where the NIV doesn't really help us, and the NIV and a lot of other English versions found the Hebrew of this verse to be so awkward as to be impossible, and so they turned to the Greek translation called the Septuagint. Anyway, in the Hebrew it literally says Saul lived 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. Now you can understand why they thought that that was probably impossible, because it makes it sound like Saul was 1 year old when he became king. We know that's not true, because he was out looking for donkeys. He was definitely an adult. Now I won't bore you with the trivia of this verse, except to tell you that the Hebrew version is probably the correct one. And what it actually means is that the events that we're reading about today take place 1 year after Saul had become king. And that Saul's reign as the true king of Israel lasted for only 2 years. After which point, David is anointed king. And even though Saul reigns as king for some time after that, he is only the true king of Israel for 2 years. It all comes crashing down for Saul so quickly. He goes from a nobody to the king of Israel to the illegitimate king of Israel in the space of just 2 years. And the temptation for us is to think that Saul was this uniquely bad guy. That he brought all of this upon himself. For some of you who know the Bible story well, you're thinking, oh yes, that's right, he used to throw javelins randomly at David. I mean, this guy's a bad guy. But Saul has acted well until this moment. And it's this one sin, this single sin, that causes God to rip the kingdom from him and give it to another. And I tell you, it is hair-raising stuff, because when you understand what this sin is, you'll hopefully be aware that Saul isn't so different from us after all. Now, what was his sin? What was the wickedness that God hated so much that it forever altered his destiny? What thing did Saul do that caused God to move on from him and give the kingdom to another? And it's this. He didn't love God. He didn't love God. And you might think, no, surely it has to be more than that. Surely it's got to be a bigger sin than that. No, at its root, his sin reflects that he didn't love the Lord. Because the one that loves the Lord will trust the Lord even when things get tough. Now, as you read through this story, maybe you notice that the situation is pretty straightforward in itself. Saul sends out his army. He sends the army home, most of them anyway, and they're going to wait for a call from him to gather for battle. He takes 3,000 elite shock troops, he situates them in two strategic locations, and Jonathan, Saul's son, a man of action, successfully raids a Philistine position. And for about 5 seconds, everyone is thrilled. They're patting themselves on the back. Woohoo, we're a stench in the Philistine's nostrils. Huzzah, Johnny old mate. He would have been saying, the wineskins are on me. And then the Philistines turn up with tanks, Apache helicopters, F-35s. And if I'm not mistaken, they have at least one thermobaric device. Okay, so they didn't have tanks and helicopters. I just wanted to see if the kids were paying attention. And the adults. Now, they had chariots and horsemen, but basically they're like the ancient equivalent of heavy armor, of tanks. Israel, meanwhile, has barely two swords to rub together. The Israelites were hopelessly outmatched, and they were scared witless. And verses 6 and 7 describe an embarrassing and scrambling retreat. Have a look at verses 6 and 7. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, They hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Things are desperate. Not to worry though, Samuel said that he would come in 7 days. But can you imagine what those 7 days would have been like? There they are, hiding out in Gilgal, just hoping that the enemy doesn't make a move for 7 days. And I wonder, how many people did Saul have left on the first day? We're told that a bunch of people had fled, but maybe 2,000 of them were left. And he wakes up on day two, and maybe there are 1,500 people. He wakes up on day three, and maybe there are 1,300 people. And it keeps going down. And all the time he's waiting for Samuel to turn up. I mean, if it goes on much longer, there's going to be no one left. Can you imagine the situation that Saul finds himself in? He's got an enormous army facing him, and he keeps losing men day after day after day. Now, 7 hours would be a long time in that scenario, let alone 7 days. Saul must have been at screaming point. And then day seven comes, and there's no Samuel. The whole day nearly passes, and there's no Samuel. What's Saul to do? If he doesn't do something immediately, then he can kiss the few troops he has left goodbye. And so he figures he should do Samuel's job for him. Have a look at verses 8 to 12. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, of course, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." Now, on the face of it, Saul's position seems fair enough. He had to do something. Samuel wasn't there, and so he needed to seek God's favor, and so he performed the sacrifices. And yet, Samuel is not pleased. Verse 13, "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Friends, Saul performed a sacrifice. He made an offering to God in order to seek God's favor, and it cost him the kingdom. He didn't sacrifice a child. He didn't torture a kitten. He didn't even commit adultery with a woman and then arrange for her husband to be killed in battle, like somebody else we could mention. He performed a sacrifice. And we might ask how Saul managed to sin so badly by attempting to worship God. But you see, that's the problem. He wasn't worshiping God. He wasn't sacrificing the animals to cover the sins of the people. He was doing it because he believed that's how you make God favor you. That's how you win favor for the battle. For Saul, the sacrifices were a superstitious ritual of appeasement. And it didn't matter who did it as long as it was done. Saul didn't love the Lord for who he was. He just wanted God to work for him and win the battle. Instead of love for the Lord and trusting that God would protect them, and that all he had to do was to wait a little bit longer, instead fear overcame him and he disobeyed the Lord. And that's it. That's it. It's all over. The kingdom is gone. It's going to be given to another. We know it's going to be King David. And Samuel describes King David as a man after God's own heart. Now, some people think that this means it's a man of God's choosing. As in, after God's own heart means after God's own intentions. It could mean that. Normally, we think of it as a man after God's heart, as in a person who seeks after the heart of God and does what he says. Both of those work. that God is looking for someone who obeys not out of duty or ritual, but out of love. You see, God is after our hearts. God is after our hearts, and that's all he has ever been after. He wants people who love him. He doesn't want people who just do the rituals. If it was just about the rituals, then maybe he would have been happy with Saul, but he knows why Saul did it. It's because he didn't love the Lord. And that love will look like trusting him and obeying his word, even when things get tough. Even when we are opposed by an enemy that seems impossible to defeat. God is looking for people who trust him in their circumstances and will choose to love him no matter how hard that seems. Even if it costs us our jobs, even if it costs us our friendships or our families, God is looking for people who are after his heart. And yet, is there not a little bit of Saul in all of us? How many of us have fallen short of God's commands? How many of us have done the things that God hates because we couldn't be patient? We couldn't trust God with our lives because we thought in a moment of weakness that God simply wouldn't come through. Friends, I don't know about you, but there is more than a little bit of Saul in me. There's a lot of Saul in me. How many times has impatience or a lack of trust in God led to sin? How many times have I done the things that I know God hates because at some level I did not trust him? I didn't trust him to provide me with everything that I needed. And at bottom, I didn't love him. Now sometimes, you'll be shocked to hear this, sometimes Shelley is extremely rude to me. I know you won't believe this because she seems like such a lovely person and she's all smiles when you talk to her and she tells jokes and she makes people laugh and she's incredibly thoughtful when other people are around. But at home, alone, okay, she's still all of those things, but she's also extremely rude. And sometimes she asks me this question, Isaac, do you love Jesus? I know you're shocked to hear that. The nerve of the woman. And if I were to ask any of you that question, you'd probably all say yes, just like I said yes when she asked me that question. But then she follows that question up and says, no, do you really love him? From your heart. Friends, it's so easy to say yes to a thing like that because we know it's the right answer. It's the Sunday school answer. But sometimes I might say with my lips that I love him, but my life tells a different story. And I wonder if you could peer into my heart, if you could open it up and see what is inside of it, would you see love for Jesus in every corner of it? After all, is that not what Jesus has commanded us to do? To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. Those are the great commandments. That's what God wants from us. And yet not one of us has lived up to that ideal. And humanly, we can't. Now, there is a type of Christian, you might have come across them, that believes in something called sinless perfection. It means that they believe that they have gone maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe even a year without sinning in any way, shape or form. Maybe you've met one of these Christians. I know that I have, and they are infuriating because every time you point out something, it's like, are you sure? Are you sure? It's like you've never been angry with someone unjustly. No, I've never been angry with someone unjustly. It was always just. Not being angry, of course. Now, this idea comes from a guy called John Wesley, who was actually, God used him mightily. But he got sort of so focused on holiness, which was right, he should have been focused on holiness, but he kind of got to this point of believing that he could live completely without sinning if he just tried hard enough. But it's impossible. It's impossible. How can you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength 100% of the time? It's impossible. There is always more strength to give. There is always more of our minds to give. Surely more of our thoughts can be focused on the Lord. There's always more of our soul to give, and you'll never convince me that somebody has loved the Lord their God with all of their hearts. At least not all of the time. And that's true even for King David, who is who this passage is talking about, the man after God's own heart. Yes, David loves the Lord. He trusts the Lord despite the situations that he finds himself in. But not even David can do it perfectly. Not even David is after God's heart all the time. He's just like us, selfish and sinful. In fact, there has only been one person who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all of his strength, down to the very last drop. There is only one person who truly loved their neighbor as themselves. And that person was such a revelation to the world, so confronting in his goodness, that they killed him for it. And that person was, of course, Jesus. Jesus only ever did what the Father told him. He only ever obeyed. You see, a sinful world cannot tolerate the truly righteous. It's offensive. It's too confronting. And in the end, darkness will seek to quench the light for fear of being exposed. Do you know that Jesus trusted the Lord his God even when he was surrounded by enemies? One such time was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26 tells us about it. And Judas had come up with a bunch of soldiers, and he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And Jesus knew what all this meant. This meant that after this moment, that he was headed directly to the cross, and he knew all of what that would mean. It means that he would die a gruesome, excruciating, and shameful way. Interesting word, that, excruciating. The word was invented to describe the pain of the cross. It just comes from the Latin. It means out of crucifixion. Jesus knew what was about to happen, and he was surrounded by an enemy that wanted to kill him, and Peter leapt to Jesus' defense with a sword, but Jesus told him to put it away and then said these words, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Talk about faith under fire. To know all that was about to happen and that Jesus could get rid of it all. That he would face the anger of God against sin, take all of our sin upon himself, and to know that with a single word he could have escaped it. But he didn't utter it. Because he loves his Father and he trusts him completely. And because Jesus did that, I am convinced that through him we can increase our love of the Lord and overcome fear with faith and trust in God even when we are severely tested. I know that because many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have faced death also, and they have faced it with joy in their hearts. They've even sung hymns to God while being burned at the stake. Now, our devotion has not been tested to those extremes. And yet some of us might wonder how we would fare, considering that we fare so poorly under much more modest challenges. I mean, it's not like we're surrounded by 500,000 bloodthirsty Philistines. We're not surrounded by vast swathes of chariots or even tanks, Apache helicopters and thermobaric devices. We're surrounded by immodesty. We are surrounded by opportunities for greed. We are surrounded by gossip or loose talk or opportunities to covet other people's belongings. And even though our challenges, the things that we're surrounded by, are not the same, even holding out 7 days seems nearly impossible. And it is on our own. You know, I believe that wherever we find sin in our lives, there also we will find pride. It's a kind of pride that led us to think that we could have done it alone. That we could have overcome that opportunity to sin on our own. You see, the person who knows that they are not strong enough will not try to lift the heavy weight on their own. The other day, Pierce and I were at the gym, and this young woman comes in, and she's a little thing, and she didn't look particularly strong. She was probably about this high. She pops 130 kilos on the squat bar and then just punches it out like it was nothing. Pierce and I got a refund for our for our gym memberships and never went back again. Now, I tell you, she didn't wake up one morning and think to herself, oh, I'm just going to lift 130 kilos from doing squats with that. No, she trained for a year and a half of constant effort. It took discipline. And there might have even been points where she lost ground and stopped making progress, but she kept working on it. And friends, with God's help and with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome fear and we can win these battles day by day. We can increase in our love of God that will come out in an increasing obedience. But first, we've got to be very honest with ourselves. Do we really love the Lord with our hearts? And we've got to be honest with what our sins might be telling us about how we're trying to go it alone. How we're not really relying on God's strength. And then we need to make a decision that we're not going to go it alone anymore. And you're going to get help. Now, obviously, we ask for God's help to overcome sin. But there's another thing that you could possibly do. And that is find a brother or sister in Christ and catch up regularly over God's word. Find a brother or sister in Christ and catch up regularly over God's word. And you might say, well, yeah, okay, that sounds like a great idea, but how? How do you do that? Well, something really simple that you can do is called a soap Bible study. Some of you might have done these before. It's got nothing to do with physical soap, of course. It means scripture, observation, application, prayer. So, scripture, observation, application, prayer. And the way it works is that you maybe go through a book of the Bible, you do a section of scripture, that's your scripture, observation, you just make some observations about what's happening, describe what's happening in your own words, application, you find something in the text that tells you a way that you can live from now on, and prayer, you just write down something that you can be praying about. It's a really, really simple way to do a Bible study together. And it actually doesn't matter if you don't have all the answers, because nobody does. If you have questions about the stuff that you can read, you can always find out more. The internet is a variable resource, but it does have some good stuff on there. And of course, the elders are here to answer any questions. Now, at Redeemer, our mission is to love God, to love neighbour, and to teach others to do the same. And one of the ways to do that is with one or two other people meeting regularly to study God's word and pray together. We can understand why Saul did what he did. And I empathize with him. The pressure must have been immense. But ultimately, he went it alone and he didn't wait for Samuel. And as a result, he lost the kingdom. But my hope is for much better things for us. Because Christ lives in us by faith, by his grace, he'll give us the strength that we need to overcome fear and to trust in God, even despite severe opposition. Let's remind ourselves of what Jesus did for us, who was a true man after God's own heart, and through faith lives in us and causes us to will and to do God's good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who lives in us by faith. We simply cannot do this on our own. We've tried and we keep failing. We do the things that you hate. And Father, we hate that we do the things that you hate. And Father, we want to do your will increasingly and fight back against the things that so easily distract us. Father, fill us again and anew with the Holy Spirit so that we might continue and increasingly do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.